number seven is mentioned around 400 times in the Bible and over 40 times in the book of Revelation alone. Why is this number seven so important? Welcome to Through the Bible. Today, our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, answers this question as he takes us through another important study in the book of Revelation. So grab your Bible and turn all the way to the back in Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Now, before we begin, I want to remind you that if you missed Dr. McGee's introduction or first couple of lessons in Revelation, or maybe if you want to listen to them again, you'll find them at ttb.org, where you can listen for free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us about you and your son, Jesus. Would you reveal to us today more about who you are and your purpose for our lives in our generation? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now we've come here to this particular section, Revelation 1:4. And if you are following our outline, you'll notice that we are emphasizing here in this first chapter the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to see him as the Christ in glory. Now, from verses 4 through 8, we have greetings from John the writer and from the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And it's a very wonderful greeting. Now, notice again verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia encompassed a great deal of what we call Asia Minor today. Then he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, you'll notice that John puts no title connected with his name, and he also does not attempt to identify himself other than by the name John. In other words, I have a notion John was well known to these seven churches. He had been pastor of the church in Ephesus and apparently had oversight over all of the churches in that area. Now, we are told here, and it's used now for the first time, it's to the seven churches, and we have the seven spirits. Now, I want to enlarge on that again today because it's rather important. The number seven, it has a religious meaning in the Word of God and to the people of God in John's day that is totally foreign to us today. In other words, we do not attach any religious significance to numbers. We're not accustomed to do that. The world outside pays a great deal of attention to numbers. It's certainly used in gambling. But here in the Word of God, the number seven was a sacred number. And I want to bear down on this. It does not mean perfection. The significance of it was that it denoted completeness. Now, sometimes completeness is perfection, but not always. But when he uses the number seven, he's speaking of that which is complete and that which is representative. Now, the number seven here, and we'll go into that in a very definite way as we move along, because that is the key number to this book. And it did have, in a very particular way, it had to do with God's covenant dealings with Israel. The Sabbath, for instance, the seventh day, and circumcision and worship, all are hinged around the seventh day. Now, you'll notice as you go through the Word of God that Jericho was compassed about seven times. And then he went around seven times on the last day, but 7 days. And Naaman dipped seven times in the Jordan. He was instructed to do that. And you'll find constant references to it, which we'll not turn to now. But there were 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine in Joseph's time down in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years. There are 7 Beatitudes in the New Testament. There are 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. There are 7 parables in Matthew 13. And there were 7 loaves which fed the multitude. And Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. You can't just ignore that number as being accidental. But when you come to the book of Revelation, the number 7 sticks out like a sore thumb so that even a casual reader could not bypass it at all. Now, he says here the 7 churches that were in Asia. Now, weren't there other churches there? Well, we know that there were churches at Colossae and Miletus and Hierapolis and Troas and many other places. In fact, I have spent the night at Hierapolis, and I have been there several times. It's about 10 miles from the ruins of Laodicea. Hierapolis is still a place. There's 2 or 3 motels there and a store or two. And the ruins in Hierapolis are absolutely magnificent, and they're quite significant. And it reveals what a tremendous place it was, whereas Laodicea ruins are under a wild oak field for the most part. And it actually has not been excavated, and it's not very impressive, to tell the truth. And why didn't he use Hierapolis even if he was going to use Laodicea? Well, because it just happens to be that the number 7 is the number of completeness. And when he took 7, it meant that he's giving you the complete history of the church and that these are representative churches. And we'll see that when we get to it. Now, Asia here refers to the provinces of Lydia, Mysia, Caria, parts of Phrygia. And it doesn't mean the continent of Asia, nor does it mean all of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is a term that wasn't used until the 4th century A.D. But it takes in a great area of Asia Minor, especially that was along the coast. Now he says here, grace and peace, you notice. And we've mentioned that before, but grace is charis, and that was the Greek form of greeting. And peace is shalom, the Hebrew form of greeting. In other words, in grace you have the Gentile form, and here the Hebrew peace. In other words, peace flows from grace, and grace is the source of all of our blessings today. And it's from Him and the 7 spirits. In other words, the Trinity is brought before us in this particular section, as we see the Lord Jesus mentioned in the next verse. Now, 7 spirits refer to the Holy Spirit, and I think actually refers to the 7 branches of the lampstand, which we're going to see. Those 7 lights on it, 7 lamps giving light, represent the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me read verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, Jesus Christ refers to God the Son here. So you see, we have had the Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits, and from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That refers to God the Father, we believe. So that the Trinity is mentioned here now. And from Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness, and he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, we have here these titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, there's 7 titles here. First of all, he's the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the only trustworthy witness to the facts of this book. He's the one, and he is the only trustworthy witness for you and me today. It's difficult to believe other people, but we can believe the Lord Jesus. And the facts here are about him, and he testifies here of himself. Now, will you notice, the second is, he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, firstborn in the Greek is prototokos, and that has to do to his resurrection, as you can see. He is the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And this is a rather marvelous picture that you have here. Death was a womb which bore him. He came out of death in life. And in other words, the tomb was a womb as far as he was concerned. Now, he's the only one back from the dead in a glorified body. No one else has come that route yet. But his own are to follow him in resurrection. And the rapture will be next, and then the revelation when he comes to the earth. And that'll be mentioned here. Now, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That speaks of his ultimate position during the millennium, when every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that he's the Lord. Now, the fourth title that we have here, a method of identification, a sevenfold identification, the fourth is unto him that loves. It's in the present tense, and it emphasizes his constant attitude toward his own. Now, this book ought not to frighten you too much because of the fact it's from the one who loves us. And he didn't just love us when he died on the cross, although that's true, but he loves us today, right this moment. Jesus loves you. And the fifth, he loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, today, unfortunately, there are many, I probably shouldn't say many, because as far as I know, there are only a few, even good men today, that are, to my judgment, making light of the blood of God. And the important thing is that the blood of Christ is very important. It's not just a symbol. You remember, God taught his people in the Old Testament, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar. Now, when Christ shed his blood, and I think every drop came out of his body, he gave that for you and for me. What did he give? His life, if you please. Very frankly, I'm not inclined to belittle the blood of Christ. And I still like to sing the song, only I don't sing, but I like for the song to be sung, and I like to listen to it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And Peter wrote, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And because of that, Paul could write to a young preacher, Timothy, and say, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's that because he shed his blood for me. He loosed us from our sins in his own blood. What a wonderful, glorious thing. Now when we come to verse 6 here, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, now we come to the sixth thing, and I must change this here. He hath made us a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. Now, believers are never called kings. And frankly, I don't get wrought up over this song that has been so popular. The king is coming. No, when the king comes, he's coming to the earth. He's going to put down all unrighteousness. We're going to see the attitude toward his coming. But when he comes for me, he's coming as my Savior. He comes as the bridegroom for his bride, the church that he loved and gave himself for it. He's coming, the one who is the lover of my soul. And I just don't get wrought up over the king is coming. Now, if you want to get wrought up, that's your business. You get wrought up. But believers are not called kings. And our relationship to him is he's our Lord, but he's first of all our Savior. But here it means that we're a kingdom of priests, and we're going to reign with him. Now he says here, unto God and his Father. Why didn't he say our Father? Because of the fact he is his Father in a sense that he is not our Father. You see, that's his position in the Trinity. We become sons of God through regeneration, being born from above. It's a relationship he has in the Trinity. We become sons by accepting him as Savior. Now, the seventh thing, it says, to him the glory and the dominion unto the ages of the ages. And that's emphasizing eternity. Amen. How wonderful here. Now, amen here, he is the amen. We saw in Isaiah, that's a title for him. Jesus Christ is both the subject and the object of this book. He's the mover of all events, and all events move toward him. He is the far-off eternal purpose in everything. All things were not only made by him, but all things were made for him. And this universe exists for him. Now, will you notice verse 7? It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, what does it mean by those that pierced him? They're dead. But it means the nation, Israel, and then, and all kindreds of the earth. And that means all the Gentiles. And are they going to be delighted? No. They shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Amen again. That's his name. He's going to put the finishing touches on everything. Now, behold, he cometh with clouds. That denotes the personal and physical coming of Christ. And when it says every eye shall see him, it will be a physical and bodily appearance, an appeal to the eye gate. Now, as far as we know, when he takes the church out of the world, he doesn't appear to everyone. I don't believe in a secret rapture, as some have attempted to describe it and then attempt to discount it. My feeling is that the rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. We're to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If he's coming to the earth, there's no point of being caught up in the air. Now, every eye shall see him. Now, the emphasis in the book of Revelation is going to be upon his coming to this earth to establish his kingdom. And that's the reference that is here. And we're told that all the tribes of the earth shall beat their breasts because of him. Now, this is going to be the reaction of all Christ's rejectors. You see, the world won't want to see him. The word amen actually means faithful. He's going to do it, friend. This is something he's not going to change his mind about. He's faithful. Now he says here in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Now he's Alpha and Omega, and this is quite remarkable in the Greek language here. The Greek text, the Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and from the alphabet you make words, and he's called the Word of God. And he's the full revelation and the intelligent communication of God. He's the only alphabet that you can use to reach God, my friend. The only language God talks and understands is the language where Jesus is the Alpha and Omega and all the letters between. He is the A and the Z, and he's the ABCs. So if you're going to get through to him, you will have to come through Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is here, actually, upon the beginning and the end. The Omega is not spelled out, as is the Alpha. Now, the Alpha is spelled out. Why? He's the beginning. That's already filled up. The Omega, the ending's not been filled up yet. So he didn't spell that out. And to me, that's quite remarkable. The ending is not yet complete. He's going to complete God's program. Now, the beginning and the ending refers to the eternity of the Son and his immutability. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that doesn't mean when you say he's the same, that he's walking over yonder by the Sea of Galilee today. He's not. And it doesn't mean he's out there in a boat with his apostles. He's not. But it means in his attributes, he is the same. He is not changed. He is immutable. Now we're told here that since he's the beginning and the ending, he encompasses all time and eternity. And it says, saith the Lord, the God, is an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, that is at the present time, the glorified Christ, which was past time, the first coming of Christ as Savior, and which is to come the future time, the second coming of Christ as the sovereign to this earth. Now, that takes in here this very remarkable section, greetings from John the writer and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he loves us. Now, let's not be afraid of anything that is to follow. Now, will you listen? Verse 9, he says, I, John. That I, John, is used, I think, probably three times in this book of Revelation, and the other two are at the end of the book, and we'll pick that up later on. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in trouble, not the great tribulation, but in trouble. And John was in trouble. You see, Domitian, the Roman emperor, had put him in prison on the Isle of Patmos. I tell you, he was active in the church in Ephesus, and he had supervision of all the churches, and he was teaching the Word of God. And you get in trouble when you teach all the Word of God. I, John, who also am your brother, and I'm your companion in trouble. You in trouble? Well, John knew all about trouble, and the early church did. And what's coming to you and me is not new at all. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that's called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to change that up just a little and read it. I, John, who am your brother and partaker with you in the persecution for Christ's sake, and kingdom and patience in Jesus, I found myself in the isle called Patmos because of or on the account of the Word of God and the witness of Jesus. Now, John, as we've said, he's not referring to the great tribulation, but to the persecution that was already befalling believers. And the kingdom here refers to the present state of the kingdom. And by virtue of the new birth, which places the sinner in Christ, he's likewise brought into the kingdom of God. And this is not the millennial kingdom. It hasn't been established yet, which Christ is going to institute at his coming. Someone has said, we are living today in the kingdom and patience. And the patience is where the emphasis is. John explains the reason that he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there from about 86 to 96 A.D. It's a rugged, volcanic island off the coast of Asia Minor. It's about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And Jesus, do you notice, is the name used by John in his gospel and also in the Apocalypse. When he wants to bring glory to him, he calls him Jesus. And then he lifts him to the skies. I hope we can do that. So we'll pick up next time at verse 10. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
We heard today that Jesus loves us and washed our sins away with his own blood. To know more about Jesus and why he died for you and for me, visit ttb.org and click on the banner, How Can I Know God? There you'll find several resources to download for free. Again, that address is ttb.org. Or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE if you'd like a couple sent to you in the mail. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make, so please take the time and visit us at ttb.org and click on How Can I Know God? Our study of Revelation continues tomorrow. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll be here saving a seat on the Bible bus just for you.
Jesus made it home. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Join us each weekday for our 5-year daily study through the whole Word of God. Check for times on this station or look for Through the Bible in your favorite podcast store, and always at ttb.org.